Okay, good evening, podcast people. Chapter 13, 1 Kings, chapter 13. What does the number 13 represent in the Bible? Rebellion, thank you. If you did not know that, the number 13 represents rebellion.
I can only know that because it's a tattoo of it on the list.
What?
Because it's her birthday.
Yeah, it's her birthday.
All right, why does the number 13 represent rebellion? When we ask, like, what something represents in the Bible, what are we even talking about? When I say Egypt is the type of what in the Bible?
World.
The world. How do we know that? Okay. Yes. Kind of. What does that have to do with Egypt or the number 13? Which one are you talking about? Okay. So how do we know the number 13 represents rebellion? What were you raising your hand about? How is it like the world? Okay, yeah. All right, going back to rebellion. How do we know that the number 13 represents rebellion? A certain Bible what?
Like a certain book of the Bible, like a certain chapter, doesn't say something about Satan and all that.
There's lots of places in the Bible that talk about Satan.
And like 13.
Yeah, so there's lots of 13s that...
Wasn't it like the 13 tribes who originally rebelled against God or whatever they wanted?
They did rebel against God, but there's only 12 tribes of Israel.
Yeah, I'm saying it's a good chapter.
Not every time, but sometimes, a lot of the times. So the reason we say that the number 13 is a picture of rebellion is because that's the way that God uses the number 13. Same reason we say that of Egypt as a type of the world is because most of the time when Egypt shows up, it's dealing with God's people turning away from God and going towards the world. Or in the case of like them being delivered from bondage in Egypt, it's a picture of salvation, right? They're going from the world into what God has for them. So at the number 13, when God uses the number 13, almost every single time it shows up, it has to deal with rebellion. So the 13th chapter of a lot of books has to deal with rebellion. That's what happens here in 1 Kings. The 13th verse of a lot of chapters has to deal with rebellion. I told you to go to 1 Kings, but look at Genesis 14:4, or somebody just go there and read it. You can hold your place in 1 Kings because we're coming right back. Genesis 14:4.
12 years they served something, and then the 13th year they rebelled.
Okay, that's the first time the number 13 shows up in the Bible. The first time it shows up, it has to deal, in the 13th year, they rebelled. If you look at Numbers chapter 13, that's the passage where the spies go into the promised land to spy it out, and they come back and 10 of them say, we can't do it. Even though God already told them they can do it, they come back with a report that says, we can't do it. Right? They rebel against God. They decide not to go into the promised land, and they decide to remain wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. 1 Samuel chapter 13, we see Saul disobeying God. He was supposed to, or he is making sacrifices, and he's not supposed to be the one doing that. Samuel shows up, and he's like, what are you doing? And he's like, well, I knew I wasn't supposed to, but you weren't here, and the people started murmuring, and like, what am I supposed to do? I just did what, you know, I knew I wasn't supposed to, but I did it anyways. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 13, this is one of my favorite, like, funny passages in the Bible, where Samuel shows up, and he's like, hey, did you kill all the people and wipe out everything like I told you to? And he's like, yeah, I did. And then Samuel's like, well, what is this bleeding that I hear of the sheep? And what is the lowing of the oxen? He can hear the animals. And he's like, well, if you really did it, then why do I hear the sounds of these animals? And that was in verse 13 where Saul tells Samuel that he did what he was supposed to do, even though he didn't. So it's not every single verse 13 or every single chapter 13, but time after time after time, when the number 13 shows up, it's dealing with rebellion. So the way God uses it is rebellion. So we say sometimes today that words are defined by their usage. Have you guys ever heard that? So the way that we use words tells us what the word means. Like in the context of what we're talking about, you can figure out what a word means based on the context around it, based on the way that it's being used by the people saying it. Same thing with God with numbers in the Bible. Is the way God uses the number 13, he's almost always pointing to disobedience and rebellion. And so in 1 Kings chapter 13, there's a story of a rebellious prophet. And so we're going to look at that. So I talked about on Sunday how in the book of 1 Kings, who's the king at the beginning of the book of 1 Kings?
Saul?
No. Saul's been gone, and then David takes over. And going into 1 Kings, David's still the king. And then he dies, like chapter 2 or 3. And then who takes over after David?
Solomon.
Solomon takes over. He reigns. Did one of you guys say that over here? Okay, sorry. I didn't hear you. I just saw Luke Jackson go distraught that his brother didn't get the credit. So Solomon takes over. And during Solomon's reign, at the end of Solomon's reign, the kingdom is divided. We talked about that on Sunday. 10 tribes go north. And who are they? Who's the king over the northern tribes at the beginning? Who's the first king? Yeah, the chart. Oh, it's right over there. There's so many copies. How about the two southern tribes? Who's the king of the two southern tribes? Yes, Jeroboam is the king of the northern tribes. Who's the king of the southern tribes? Can someone get it before Oliver finds it?
Rehoboam,
thank you. Good job. Rehoboam, that's Saul.
Are they brothers or something?
No, they are not brothers, but they have similar names. Rehoboam is Solomon's son, and Jeroboam was one of the guys that was kind of like a leader in his kingdom. So the kingdom splits. Jeroboam goes north. I told you guys, Colton, stop. Jackson, stop. I told you guys whenever Jeroboam was the king, where was the temple? Where did Solomon build the temple? What city?
No.
Where did Solomon build the temple? The main city, thank you, Jerusalem. Okay, and Jerusalem was in the southern tribes area. And so Jeroboam, the king of the northern tribes, was worried. Colton, put the case on your phone. Stop taking it off. I've seen you take it off like 7 times already. Okay, Jeroboam did not want his people. Okay, let's all just stop and wait for Colton to get his phone case put back together so we can stop being distracted. Okay, put your phone away. Thank you. All right. Jeroboam was worried that if his people went to the southern tribes, if they went to Jerusalem to worship, to sacrifice to the Lord, that they might not come back, right? Or they might like the way things were in Rehoboam's kingdom more than in his. And so, being fearful of that, he set up what? Man. A couple of you guys get a pass because you weren't here on Sunday. The rest of y'all, come on. What? No. A prison? He set up 2 altars in the northern kingdom so they could go do their sacrificing there instead of going to Jerusalem. The problem with that is that's not what God told them to do. Right? They built the temple as the place to do the worshiping and the sacrificing, not other places. So Jeroboam builds these things because he's fearful of what might happen with his people. And it ends up causing lots and lots of problems. But this is, so he builds them in chapter 12, I think it is. So by the time we get to chapter 13, we're going to read a decent chunk of it. Look at 13 verse 1. So that's kind of the context of what's going on. 13 verse 1 says, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel," that's where one of the altars was, "and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and the men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." Okay, so this man of God, so this guy, he doesn't have a name, or he has a name, but it's not mentioned in the Bible. But he only shows up in this one chapter, and he's called man of God 15 times. Anybody have a guess on how many times they think the phrase man of God shows up in the Bible? The whole Bible. Man of God, huh? 215? 51?
39.
Phil's the leader in the clubhouse right now. 78 times.
Oh, I was going to say
75. Did you say 70? I didn't hear. Oh, okay. Well, good job. You were close. 78 times in the whole Bible. And 15 of them are in this one chapter talking about this one guy. So we don't know his name, but we know he's a man of God. And if you just read those first three verses, it might sound like, oh, this is just a normal thing to do. I mean, verse 2 says, he shall offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon me. What did he just say? He's going to offer the priests upon the altar. Like, the false priests, he's going to burn them on this altar. He's prophesying about something that's going to happen. It does end up happening in 2 Kings. But he's saying this man of God shows up and the king is there. Presumably there's a bunch of other people there. And the man of God goes up to this altar and he's talking to the altar about what's going to happen in the future. He's prophesying something that's going to happen. And the king, Jeroboam, is hearing this, obviously. He's standing right there, it says. And so he says, hey, one day this altar is going to have false prophets burned on it. And the bones of these men are going to be burnt on this altar. And then he says there's going to be a sign here that the altar is going to be rent, split in two, and the ashes that are upon it are going to be poured out. And then in verse 4, and it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up so that he could not pull it in again to him. So he's standing there, and he tells his guys, grab this guy. And like, as he's pointing, or as he's commanding them to go grab this guy, his hand shrivels up and dries up. And then in verse 5 is a fulfillment of what just was said in verse 3. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. So this is a really short-lived miracle, but the king says, grab that guy. And his hand shrivels up. And then the altar falls apart, and all the ashes come pouring out. Just like the guy said right before this was going to happen. This is going to be a sign. The altar is going to split open, the ashes are going to pour out. And the king's hand shrivels up, and then the ashes fall out of this altar. And the king tells the man of God, he's like, hey, talk to your God and have him fix my hand, man. Like, you know, ask him to fix my hand. And the interesting thing is, so Jeroboam is an Israelite, right? He's the king of the northern tribes of Israel. He knows who God is. But yet, who does he call God to this guy? He says, entreat who? Read the verse. What does it say? Entreat.
Face of the Lord, thy God.
Yeah. Thy God, right? Hey, ask your God, because we're here to make sacrifices to a different God, right? This altar is not for us to worship and serve the one true God of Israel. This altar is set up for us to make our own sacrifices to our own gods. So the king says to the man of God, hey, talk to your God and ask him to fix my hand, man. And the guy does. He prays to God and says, God, you know, heal the king's hand. Then he heals his hand, okay? Go on, verse 7. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. And so the king's like, man, thank you for fixing my hand. Why don't you come back to my place? I'm the king. Come back to the palace. I'll feed you. I'll give you some rest. Come hang out at my house for a little while, and I'll give you a reward for fixing my hand, right? For praying to your God that he would fix my hand. And the guy's like, listen, God, I can't, even if you offered me half of your kingdom, I'm not interested. God told me I'm not supposed to go eat. I'm not supposed to go drink. I'm not even supposed to go back the way I came. I'm supposed to continue on, right? I'm supposed to leave here. I cannot go with you. Even if you were going to give me half of your kingdom, I wouldn't go. And so he leaves. Okay, he goes out a different way than he's supposed to. So, I mean, if we just stop right there, in that story, that's a really cool story, right? The man of God shows up. He condemns what these people are doing. They're doing something that is against God. This guy goes out there and says, hey, man, this is not supposed to be happening here. One day, a king of Israel, a real, true, like, righteous king is going to come here, and he's going to kill all you false prophets on this altar. And the king gets upset. His hand shrivels. Miracles are happening. The guy prays to God, hey, fix the king's hand. And then they all go on their way, right? So, cool story for the man of God. Maybe a convicting story for the king and some of the other people that were there to see it. Maybe that works in their mind a little bit, like, man, are we doing the right thing here? This guy says that we're going to have false prophets offered upon this altar. So they start maybe thinking about it. Look at the next verse, verse 11. Now we're going to cut to what's going on, you know, elsewhere in the story. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king. Them they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon. And he went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak, and said unto him, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. So these two guys come back. They were there with everybody else. Maybe they were there to make sacrifices. Maybe they were there to just see what was going on. But these guys were there. They come home and they tell their dad, Dad, this crazy thing happened at the altar today. This guy came in. He was yelling at the altar and saying we were not doing what we're supposed to be doing. And then the king tried to have him arrested. And then his hand shriveled up. And it was crazy. And the dad, who was an old prophet. I don't know if that means that he used to be like walking with the Lord. Maybe he's drifted away. I don't know exactly if it had been a long time since God talked to him. Maybe he was just old physically. I mean, if he had sons that were adults, he was, you know, somewhat old. So I don't know exactly the backstory of this guy because it doesn't really tell us, but he's also not named, ironically. He's called the old prophet a couple times. But he says, hey, which way did he go? And he rides off after him, right? And he finds the guy and he's like, hey, are you the guy that was just up there at the altar? And the guy says, yeah, that's me. Verse 15. Then he said unto him, the old prophet says to the other prophet, or the man of God, he says, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread, nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread, nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. So the guy's like, listen, man, I mean, I told the king already, I'll tell you too, but God says I'm not supposed to do that. I'm not supposed to go eat bread. I'm not supposed to go drink water. I'm not even supposed to go home the way I came. I'm supposed to continue on. I got things to do that God wants me to do. I'm sorry, but I can't come with you. Okay? Then in verse 18, he said unto him, the old prophet says to the man of God, I am a prophet also, as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water. And it came to pass as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord did say unto thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come into the unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. So the man of God tells him, listen, man, I can't come with you. And the guy's like, hey, dude, you're a prophet, I'm a prophet. Listen, both of us are men of God. And God told me through an angel that you actually are supposed to come back with me, and you are supposed to eat and drink in my house. And the guy's like, oh, all right. So he goes with him. And then while they're sitting there at the table eating, the old prophet then talks to the man of God again and says, listen, disobedient man of God, you disobeyed the commandment of God. God told you don't eat and drink, and now I told you you should come and eat and drink, and that was not the right thing to do. Even though I lied to you, you did the wrong thing. And it's going to be bad news for you. He says, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulcher of thy fathers. Yes, Oliver.
The only way to do it to test him to see if he followed the Lord or if he trying to mess with him.
It's not super clear, but I would say he's trying to mess with him. He's not really testing him. This, from the context, it doesn't look like the old prophet is really walking with the Lord anymore. He's not really... doing the right things. He himself has sons who are going up to this false altar and worshiping false gods. So I don't think he was, leading the way he should have. So it was more of he was just lying to get the guy to do what he wanted him to do. All right, back to the passage, verse 24. And when he was gone, I skipped a verse. Verse 23. And it came to pass after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, from the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him, and his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it. The lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the old prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, "It is the man of God who is disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which hath torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake unto him. And he spake to his son, saying, Saddle me the ass. And they saddled him. And he went and found his carcass cast in the way, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. The lion had not eaten the carcass, nor torn the ass. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God, and laid it upon the ass, and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him, and he laid his carcass in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, Alas, my brother. And it came to pass, after he had buried him, that he spake to his son, saying, When I am dead, then bury me in the sepulchre wherein the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria, shall surely come to pass." Okay, and so we see that he tells him, hey, there's going to be some consequences coming. The guy gets up, he leaves, and a lion comes and kills this guy, right? And then the lion just like stands there, doesn't eat him, doesn't even attack the ass that's there with him. They both just kind of wait. And they both just stand there, both of these animals. And the guy finds out about it, it's like, oh, hey, there's somebody that's dead over here by a lion. And then the guy's like, oh, man, it's the man of God that was here. God has, God's killed him because of his disobedience. And so they go out and they get him and he buries him. Okay, so that's the summary of the story. But as we always do, or as we try to do, when we read the Bible, we should try to look for things that we can apply in our own life, right? What's something from this story that we can apply in our own life? What do you guys think? I've got a few things. But what do you guys think?
Don't be fooled by the false prophets of this world.
Okay, don't be fooled by the false prophets of this world. How do you do that? How do you not get fooled by the false prophets? Huh?
Listen to the word of God only.
Okay, listen to the word of God only. What? Keep your guard up. I could not tell where that came from. For some reason, it sounded like over here, but I saw your mouth for a second.
Basically, like what we said, but it's like mainly obey the Lord.
Okay, obey the Lord. I mean, at the beginning, the first half of the story, the man of God is like doing good, right? I mean, he stood in front of the king of Israel, one of the two kings of Israel, and is like, this isn't right, right? I mean, he's like condemning what they're doing, and he was right. It wasn't right. And the king invites, when the king invites you back to his house, that's a tempting proposition, right? I get to go to the house of the king and, if you want somebody, if you want to have a relationship with somebody and, have somebody kind of in your back pocket, the king of the nation would be a good guy to be friends with, right? I mean, if you got in trouble later on in life, I know the king, maybe you could, get a little bit of, forgiveness for whatever you've done because you know who the king is, right? I mean, there's a lot of reasons that you would want to go back with the king, but he was pretty steadfast. Like, no matter what you're offering, I can't do it. Like, God says I'm not supposed to. And so things were going really good for him. And then it happens a lot of times in the Bible. The first time I can think of that happens is with Adam and Eve, right? When the serpent shows up, what does he do? What's the first thing out of his mouth? Okay, what's the first four words that he says? Yea, hath God said. Right? He's calling into question to Eve what God said. Right? This guy shows up and he says, listen, man, he may have put his arm around him. I don't know. Hey, listen, I'm a prophet. You're a prophet. We're both prophets. right? Kind of builds a relationship with him. That was true. What he was saying was true. Just like with the serpent in the garden. He says, yeah, if God said that you shouldn't have eaten any of the trees, right? What Satan was saying was mostly true, right? Yeah, you're not supposed to, you can eat of any of the trees of the garden except this one, right? And then even what Eve responds and says, yeah, we can eat of all of them except not that one. We can't even touch it, right? So then she starts adding to what God says. This guy comes in, he's like, hey, listen, we're the same, right? So for us, we're both Christians, man. I go to church, you go to church. Like, trust me. Okay, we're both Christians. I'm not going to lead you astray. But listen, God told me you're supposed to come to my house. I know what he told you, but he told me that you're supposed to come to my house. And the guy listens to him. I mean, this guy's older. Perhaps he's wiser. I don't know. But maybe this guy looked at him and thought, okay, this guy, me and this guy are similar. He tells him the truth off the bat, kind of builds a relationship with him. And then he throws in this, the angel of the Lord showed up and tells me that you should come to my house. He like directly refutes. I mean, that would be a weirdly specific thing. I'm not saying God wouldn't do it, because God is very specific when he talks to people. But when his objection, I can't come to your house because God told me I'm not supposed to come eat and drink. And I'm supposed to not go back the way that I came. And his response is, listen, man, God told me the exact opposite. You are supposed to come eat and drink. Like, that would be suspicious a little bit, right? I mean, the guy is pretty confident in what God said when he's dealing with the king. He's very confident, like, no, I can't do it. And even the first time with this guy, no, I can't do it. But when the guy comes back and says, listen, man, we're the same. We're both Christians here. Come to my house. God told me you're supposed to come. I think it's easy to look at Eve. I think it's easy to look at this guy and think, dude, what are you doing? You know the right thing. You did say the right thing the first time. How could you fall for this? Obviously, this guy's lying. He tells you the exact opposite. Why don't you ask God what God... I mean, a quick, easy prayer would have squashed this right away. I mean, this guy could talk to God, right? I mean, he was the man of God. It calls him that 15 times. He could have just said, hey, listen, let me check real fast. Check my sources real quick. Hey, God, do you want me to go with this guy? He says I'm supposed to go. You told me not to go. Like, what am I supposed to do here? Do you think God would have, like, left him hanging? No. Right? God would have said, no, don't go with that guy. He's a false prophet. Get away from him, He's lying to you. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't go to God. And so many times, man, I mean, in my life too, like, when we don't go to God, when we're facing a difficult decision, or we're facing something that's unknown, or we're not sure what to do next, like, I was just talking to one of the pastors of this church today, and he's like, I don't know what to do in this situation. Do we go by faith? Should I be a wise steward? Like, I'm supposed to do both of those things, but how do we do both of those things in this situation? It's not always super clear. I mean, God, and like in this, he speaks directly to the people, right? And God does speak to us through his word, but I mean, I'm not going to be able to typically, okay, God, I want to do this thing, and I want to also follow you in this thing. Like, how am I supposed to reconcile those two things? I mean, God's not like, hey, here's the exact phrase that you're looking for, right? That's not usually how God works with us. And so it can be difficult to know, like, I mean, you want to seek wise counsel, like, you go to your pastor, you go to your parents, you go to somebody that you trust, like, and you ask them, hey, I don't know what to do in this situation. What am I supposed to do? Right? And that person gives you, and they lie to you, and they tell you, oh yeah, you should do this, And just because it's somebody that you trust, or somebody that, seems to be a man of God or a woman of God, like, we need to, like, seek God on our own. I'm not saying that, like, your parents are going to lie to you or your pastor's going to lie to you, but it is a good idea to seek wise counsel. But this guy comes in under the guise of, hey man, we're the same. I'm a servant of the Lord. You're a servant of the Lord. God said, just come with me, right? And so he trusts this guy. So we have, today, we have the benefit of having the whole Bible, right? We know since, like, the first century, nothing's been added to the Bible or taken away from the Bible, right? At least in the King James Bible. The other versions, there's things that words have been added and stuff and taken out. But, I mean, we have my whole life, your whole life, for the last 1900 years, we've had the whole Bible, right? And there's not anything extra to add to it. You can't say, oh, God said we're supposed to do this thing or that thing. If it's not in here, then God didn't say it, right? This is the word that he's preserved for us. So back in 1 Kings, what are they relying on? I mean, nobody back then had their own copy of the Bible. There wasn't a Bible to have a copy of. They had the law of Moses. That existed, right? The first five books of the Bible. But the rest of this was kind of being written like in real time. Like this guy, this story, obviously had to be written after it happened. So this whole story is happening and it hasn't even been recorded in the Bible yet. And so it's not like the guy can just go, hey, let me just check the Bible real fast. Right? He's living the Bible. He's living the things that are happening. He has direct access to God in a different way. And so when this guy comes to him and says, hey, listen, this is what God told me. How do you argue with that? I mean, what was he supposed to have said? I mean, he's supposed to seek God on his own, right? He's supposed to go to the Lord himself, because God clearly did not tell this guy that. This guy's lying to him. But he doesn't have the whole Bible to look at. We have the advantage of having God's complete word in English that we can read. All of us have a Bible. We've got 50 Bibles in this room, right? Or we got a bunch of them in the closet too, but we have a lot of Bibles. We have access to the Bible. But sometimes we don't consult it. We don't seek God's counsel. We don't seek God's word. We think we know it, or we trust that people that we trust might know it. And that can be dangerous. This guy was led astray by somebody who he thought he could trust, right? Somebody that seemed to be trustworthy, but he wasn't. And so I guess one other thing to kind of wrap up and conclude on it is, this guy had just come off of a big victory, right? He had just, confronted the king in a difficult situation, and he had fully trusted in what God said. He was confident in it. He followed through on what God told him to do. And a lot of times when we come off of like a mountaintop, I talked about this a little bit on Sunday or last Wednesday, when we have like one of those mountaintop experiences when things are going like really, really good in our life, and it's like, man, I just got saved. I just got baptized. I just shared the gospel with my friend, and they didn't reject it, you know, or they didn't like unfriend me, right? Or whatever. Like something good is happening in your life as far as your relationship with God, and you're like really, really excited. And then it's like the next day or later that day or the next week, it's like you get hit with like a difficult situation, or it's like something that causes you to question maybe like what you thought you knew the day before, right? Like things were going really good then, but now it seems like things are different and I don't feel the way that I felt, or it doesn't seem like God is, you know, with me the same way or whatever. Like we have maybe some doubts about those things. That's what's happening with this guy. He has this mountaintop experience with God where he's, doing exactly what's right. He's walking with the Lord. He rejects the temptation to not follow God's word. And then, I mean, he's not even, like, it's the same day or the next day probably. Like, he's on his way away from there, and this guy catches up to him, and now all of a sudden he's fallen into this temptation. I'm sure maybe he was hungry. Maybe he wanted a place to stay. Maybe he was thirsty. And he's like, man, finally, somebody I can go and I can spend some time at their house. I can get some food and some water. This is what I've been looking for. And this guy told me that God said I'm supposed to go with him. This is great. And then while he's doing it, while he's sitting at the table eating and drinking, God speaks through this other prophet and is like, man, you should have listened. You knew you shouldn't have been here. Something inside of him had to have been saying, don't do it. He's like, man, this guy says God told me I'm supposed to come. And like literally that same day as he leaves, he's eaten by a lion, or not eaten by a lion, he's killed by a lion. I mean, he went in one day, maybe 2 days at most, this guy goes from a mountaintop experience with the Lord to being killed by a lion on the side of the road because he didn't listen to the Lord. And now, I think it's easy sometimes to look at stuff like this in the Bible and think, God's like, I mean, this is not the same way that God deals with people now, right? God doesn't kill people for disobeying him. I mean, we certainly have like a much higher level of forgiveness. I mean, because of Jesus Christ, God is super gracious. But God takes disobedience seriously, you know? Like, that's why your parents take disobedience seriously. Like, when you disobey your parents, they're supposed to punish you for that, right? They're supposed to have some consequences for doing that, because it's supposed to teach you, like, hey, when an authority person tells you to do something and you don't do that thing, there's going to be consequences. They're trying to set you up for what life is going to be like outside of their home. And so it's the same way with God. When we don't obey God, and I don't always obey God, but when we don't obey God, bad things are going to happen. I'm not saying God's going to kill you, and you're not going to be killed by a lion, hopefully, but you know, we need to be careful. Like, we need to be careful about doing things that, you know, okay, we know it's not right, but our Christian friends, the people in this room, or the people who are here normally, are saying it's okay. Well, don't do that. If you know it's wrong, don't do it. Right? The Bible is the Bible. God's Word is God's Word. And if we know something's not right, just because somebody else who's a Christian or supposed to be someone that we can trust says we should do it, trust God first, more than what somebody else says. All right, let's pray, and then let's get out of here.